thank you for the welcome and your kindness. I'm glad Mark said some of the things he said for us earlier. We are dealing with a subject which affects people more closely, more personally, more painfully than almost any other subject in the world. And we're talking about it to a large group of people who have incredibly diverse experiences in this part of life that we're talking of. And we're talking in principle and in abstract. And so almost inevitably, hobnail boots are going to trample over sensitive souls. And you've got to be, please, gracious to me as I seek to be gracious to you. But I worked out that if I qualified every point I made in order to care for the sensitivities of every soul in this room, we will not get out of here before the Lord returns. And so for the purpose of simplification, I have to stop keeping on saying, now I know if this has happened to you and if that's happened to you and you'll be hurt this way or that way, then it would. I can't do that. But it's not because I don't understand that there are all these pains, difficulties and problems that different ones of us have experienced. I understand it well, and I share with you in the tears and the agonies that are part of the human condition in the areas of marriage and in singleness and in remarriage and in divorce and in ministering to people in these situations and ministering from our own situations. It is painful, it is difficult, but we're here to talk so-called briefly over the whole subject. And so bear with me and please remove your own personal agenda from the listening. Secondly, I was asked to speak at a wedding recently, and when people speak on weddings, what passage do we turn to? The prayer book tells us to turn to Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. Most people are happy with those kinds of passages, although they don't mind a bit of Ecclesiastes on two and threefold, and they sometimes come with other passages, and of course the unbelievers who have some vague memory of the scriptures want 1 Corinthians 13. All of which we can do, and 1 Corinthians 13 is not irrelevant to the subject of marriage either, but I got invited to speak, and this is where I'd get you to turn your Bibles open to, for on Isaiah 62. And so I'm going to commence by really rehashing my sermon on Isaiah 62. Because it was a Moore College student, some of you have heard it. If they're here, they've heard it, although I suspect they didn't. Whoever hears the wedding at their best sermon at their own wedding. Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake I will not keep silence, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set a watchman all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his righteous hand, by his right hand, and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have laboured. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Well, I've reversed our series of talks this morning on the grounds of Dick Lucas, who every time I ever organised him to speak at something always commenced every talk by saying, I've changed my mind about the outline and I'm now going to give talk 2-1 and talk 1/3 and talk 3-2. And if it's good enough for Dick Lucas, then I'm happy to follow that model. So we start then with this wedding sermon. Now, it was on September the 30 last year that the Opera House was packed. The ex-Prime Minister, Julia Gillard, was televised with a Q&A. A small six-year-old boy was one of those who asked a question. He wanted to ask a question. He actually had to be lifted up to the microphone to ask his question. And he asked, how come you didn't let gay people get married? The crowd immediately burst into sustained applause. See, in society today, is a widespread conflict of values. I'm not making a political point here. It's not about Gillard or any other, Abbott or any other politician, Labor or Liberal. It's about culture. It's about the cultural conflict that is within our society. Miss Gillard collected herself with some small humour and then replied that she didn't see the need for gay marriage because she didn't see the need for marriage. Quote, when I went to university and started forming my political views of the world, we weren't talking about gay marriage. As feminists, we were critiquing marriage. I have a valuable lifetime commitment and haven't felt the need at any point to make that into a marriage. For Miss Gillard, the atheist, the feminist, marriage is an anachronism. For her, a wedding, any wedding, is a mistake. Yet the homosexual community is feverishly arguing for it because they recognise in marriage a community acceptance, a joy and a privilege that places their sexual behaviour in a context of love and commitment, of faithfulness and society's acceptance that will give meaning and value to their personal relationships and family life. It's a strange division within our society when one group, like the feminists, don't want marriage and despise weddings, while another group, like the homosexuals, are desperate for legal marriage and a white wedding at that. What can our society make of weddings? What do we make of them? What do Christians make of them? What does God make of weddings? Why, under all the fashions of ridiculing marriage and weddings, are weddings still so popular and marriage so desirable? If you want to lift the ratings of your TV show, get two of the members of the cast to marry each other, either on set or off set. Either way, you'll lift the ratings. Now, Isaiah 62 describes a time in Israel's history long before Jesus was born. A national moment of great tragedy with a prophecy of great hope for the future. The nation that had been given the promised land, a fertile land flowing with milk and honey, a land to graze their animals and grow their vines and their crops, a land to raise their children and enjoy their grandchildren. This nation had lost. They'd lost everything. They'd been a divided people who had been conquered and destroyed, their land left barren wilderness, their people carried off into slavery in Babylon. They were forsaken by God and desolate in its destruction. But now the prophet Isaiah is speaking of a new day when the city and temple of Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion, would be rebuilt and the land returned to its fertility. And the city, Zion, would become the city of righteousness for all the world to see, and its salvation known by all the peoples. For no longer would it be called forsaken, no longer would it be called deserted. Now it would be called Hephzibah and Beulah. Two names that have tended to drop out of popularity. But your grandchildren will bring them back. They turn around several times. The two Hebrew words or names mean Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in her, and her land will be married. Zion will move from God-forsaken to God's delight, from desolate to married. A wedding and a marriage is one of the Bible's descriptions of the good life, the age of salvation and blessing, the moment of victory and restoration. For the image that is used, the image of the bridegroom's joy in his bride, of her satisfaction in being married, is one that is built into the very fabric of our creation and instantly recognised by all peoples. You can go for a generation bad-mouthing the patriarchal slavery of misogynistic marriage. You can join with Julia Gillard and reject the antiquated wedding ceremony. Just go live with your partners and say about weddings, what on earth would I do that for? But one look at the smile of a bridegroom, one peep at the pleasure in the bride's eyes, and the arguments of that generation disappear into the ether. Having waited for months and days to come, the day finally arrives, and surrounded by family and friends, making public their private promises to each other about their future life together, as the congregation prays for them and their children yet unborn, this is a supreme moment of delight, a supreme moment of joy, of pleasure, of satisfaction, of excitement and exquisite exaltation that makes nonsense of the feminist critique of marriage. Weddings and marriage are built into our very creation and are used by God to symbolise the very nature of our relationship with Him, of our future with Christ. Built into our very creation explains why we all recognise the joy and desire for the good life of marriage and family that a wedding expresses. Symbolising our relationship with God and our future with Christ means that marriage expresses the best that life has to offer in a relationship with our Creator and our Saviour. When John came to describe the vision of heaven in Revelation 21, it was essentially a description of a relationship with God and Christ. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven as a bride, prepared for her husband. And the voice declares, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." For heaven is found in our relationships, our friendships, our love, our relationship with God. And that, of course, is epitomised in the wedding, in the marriage. And later the angel shows him the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is the glorious city of God, the city without a temple, for the temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. As the citizens of heaven, we have free, permanent, constant, direct, personal relationship with God in Christ Jesus. So here, in the handsome young man's delight, in the beautiful young bride's pleasure, is expressed the very nature of our creation and the very nature of our joy in eternity. The feminists cannot ultimately overcome the reality of our creation. Biology may not be destiny, but it sure is part of it. They will have to deny the reality of the very human joy we see in the face of every bride and every groom, the joy we see in the face of the family and friends around them. They cannot ultimately overcome the reality of our creation without denying the reality of families joining together and creating new families, sharing it in the joy of the groom and the bride and the children and the grandchildren. At this point, the homosexual community is right. The acceptance of their sexual behaviour will never find approval as long as they cannot share in the family joy of groom and bride, committing themselves in marriage in a public wedding. Yet the marriage of heaven, that is the wedding symbolises, is one of righteousness and holiness. A city which in Revelation 21 excludes the murderers and sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters and liars. A city saved from God's wrath on their sinfulness, transformed to be the holy city of God. A city of a people reborn to live God's way as his people, forgiven through the Lamb. The groom's sacrificial death, reborn, sanctified by the city, by the Spirit. Holy matrimony requires us to be married God's way, not ours. Isaiah says, when God looks at the people he has saved, looks at the redeemed city, the crown of beauty, the royal diadem in his hand, he calls her Hephzibah and Beulah. My delight is in her. And married. For he, God himself, delights in us. Ponder it, friend. The holy, almighty God himself delights, finds his joy in us. Frail, feeble failures as we are. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Every time you see a bridegroom's smile, every time you see his joy and delight, every time you see a stealing another loving glimpse of a bride, remember God's delight is in his people. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And be amazed that God rejoices in us. And every time we see a bride smile, every time you see her joy and her delight, every time you see her steal another living, loving glimpse at her groom, remember your salvation. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. You shall rejoice, and a great high point would be able to be called married. Turn with me to Psalm 45. By the way, that was the end of the wedding sermon. I'm now on a wedding psalm. Psalm 45, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth, and I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Like all weddings, it's about an end and a beginning. The end is in verse 10. You leave behind the father's family. And the beginning is in verse 16, where you commence a new family. For marriage is about the extension of families, leaving mother and father, cleaving to spouse, that out of that unity of the couple, the man and the woman, humanity is increased to fill the earth and subdue it as the very image of God. It's not two humanities but one that God created, united by God to reproduce godly offspring. The praise of the king is addressed to him in verse 1. You are the most handsome, verse 2. Verses 2 to 5 may be a kind of conventional flattery, but you'll notice verse 6, it's Hebrew flattery, if it's flattery at all. It's about truth and meekness and righteousness. Verses 6 to 9 introduces the kingship theme, thrones and scepter and the anointed one, palaces. But more than king, he is called God, as Hebrews 1 reminds us in quoting that verse as part of the catena of verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides him stands the queen. Verses 10 to 15 speaks of the queen, addressing her in the first place. In the royal wedding, the queen is seen as a bride in glory, leaving the family behind. He desires your beauty, and you must bow to him. Hardly politically correct language. As the queen, she is to be the richest of people will seek her favour. She is glorious, she is led to the king with her bridesmaids. And verses 16 to 17, the king is addressed once more. His new glories are his sons, princes in all the earth, and in his name over time and place, remembered to all generations, praised for all nations, for his sons who rule after him. It's to the Messiah, not to angels, that God said this psalm. For he is the one whose throne is forever and ever, whom God has anointed with the oil of gladness. He is the glorious one, awaiting his bride, the church, to come, betrothed to her by the apostolic preaching of the gospel, fulfilling God's mystery, his secret purpose in creating the bride in creation, presenting her pure and spotless before him, preparing the bride with the pure linen of the righteous acts of the saints, and coming adorned for her husband, the city of God, the holy city of God, coming down out of heaven. For as Paul says in Ephesians 5, the mystery is profound. It's not just a profound mystery, the mystery is profound. For the passage of Genesis there, it says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, is a great profound mystery. It's a mystery that is profound. It's not mysterious. A great mistake, I think, really, to translate the word mystery. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. The word means secret. The secret, this is a secret, is profound. And the secret is seen throughout the book of Ephesians, the uniting of two to become one. I mean, the great part and theme of Ephesians is that uniting of the Jew and the Greek in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this mystery here is the great secret, that marriage, the marriage of creation, is really about Christ and the church, the uniting of those two to become one. For here in this marriage, it's God's plan from the beginning to unite the two into one. So come back with me to Genesis and see about marriage. You knew I was going to have to get there sometime, didn't you? For this is where Jesus points when he is put to the test on the subject of marriage. And interestingly, he combines chapter 1 with chapter 2. That's a very novel thing to do, that it might be combined, Elohim and Yahweh, at the same time. But he combines these two together, puts them together. And we should think of them that way. For in chapter 1, man is made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Two things I want to draw your attention to. Firstly is the unity of humanity. The creation is of man, not of men. He created many animals, many fish, many birds, but he created man. That man He's made of man and woman together in God's image. Second is the function, if not the nature, of the image of God. I'm always wary of saying what the image of God is. I remember hearing the great James Barr speak to us when I was a college student. We went down to St. Andrews every day, 2 o'clock for an hour's lecture. For 5 days he outlined all the different theories of what the image of God could or couldn't, did or didn't mean by all the great scholars. And on the fifth day he said, "Well, I'm sorry, I've run out of time to tell you what I think." Ever there was a wasted week, that was it, as far as I could say. But ever since then, I don't know what it is, because I know all these other theories that are wrong, but I didn't get to hear his, so I still don't know. However, whatever else it involves, it would seem to me to involve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all the creatures. For that is what man in the image of God is to do. Part and parcel of our creation mandate is reproduction. Part and parcel of our creation is reproduction. When placed in the garden alone, it's not good for man. He needs a helper fit for him. For his work of dominion, tilling and keeping the garden. But also remember from chapter 1, his work of dominion is multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. And so, in that regard, the woman of the same flesh and the same bone is at last the unique, the only perfect helper who is fit for him. So as soon as she is created, they get out their shovels and their hoses, their wheelbarrows and trowels, and start working on the garden. I don't think. But they are immediately cast into the context of family life, leaving parents, who at this stage, remember, don't exist. They don't have parents. I'm still waiting to see whether they have navels. Leaving their parents, they are united as one humanity into a reproductive humanity. Now, I don't want to be heard as saying that the only function of a woman is to have babies. She is human in every sense of the word, created in God's image as ruling the world with her husband. You see how if I put qualifications in, will he be here all day? But I could just hear someone thinking that's what I was saying. I know we're on a topic with enormous hurt of emotional sensitivity, and I cannot discuss publicly without your gracious generosity of listening to me. Well, there are many individual stories of hurt, and I don't want to add to the suffering by how I make these statements. But we must not at the same time remove having babies as an unimportant part of her creation, as if creating a second man would have been as good as creating the woman. What God has created is one huge and expanding web of relations, ever connecting more people into its fabric as men and women leave their parents in order to be joined together, in order to have children who are then interconnected with a whole set of other families and other families. And God's marriage plan for the universe unites the whole of humanity as one humanity, ever expanding, ever growing more complex in our personal interrelationships, and ever more damaged by divorce, which rips at the very web of humanity, and ever being damaged by death, which rips at the very web of our humanity. And it's important to face up to one of the great problems of feminism, that childlessness can be one of the great hurts for women. There's a plethora of articles and books about it, and I know not every woman wants to be a mother, but many women medically are not able to have a child. And my experience is that it is very painful for them. And many of them will go to extraordinary lengths and enormous costs and pain in an effort to have their child. One of the saddest poems that has ever been sent to me was sent by a woman who was unable medically to have children, who couldn't come to church at Christmas time because it was all about families and children, and it was just too painful. And she sent me this poll. For many women, socially, not having a husband means they're not able to have a child. And for them, again, that can be so hurtful. And again, I've seen the efforts that some go to. Those who have moved to paying for a man to provide for them a child, that they be a single mother rather than go on through life childless. And for many women, it's personal. Later regretting their choices, often not realizing at the time that they were making a choice as they pursued other goals until it was too late to have children, to their own deep personal pain and suffering. And I think the feminist cause has got a lot to answer in that area of life. An interesting book I picked up at home, I couldn't find it this morning to wave it to you and remind you of the name of the author, where a woman who was herself having difficulties with fertility was interviewing the 50 famous women to write a book on the millennium of the 50 famous leaders of American culture. And as she went with these interviews, each one of them, she talked about her own life and where she was up to and her fertility problems. And as she talked about them, they started to talk about their fertility issues. And nearly every one of them, their big regret in life was, though they were now CEOs of companies and leading politicians and, they all had wanted to have children and didn't mean to make the choices they had made. And so the book was actually about childlessness, not about the great women. It's a fascinating series of interviews that were taken. But of course, we're not allowed to say it. It's politically incorrect, so I won't say it. There is also a connection between childless men and depression. So I have not read much about that, and I don't know much about it, but just as part of the discussion, I just drop it in as an issue as well. Our detachment of sex from reproduction has been a major mistake. For we are created sexually for reproduction. I'm not going down the line of opposing contraceptives, but separating the two activities, sex and reproduction, has led to all manner of difficulties, not the least, of course, in the end, well, why not homosexual marriage? For some women, the problem age is not so much 30 and still single, but 40 and still childless. But yet Ephesians talks of the unity of the man and the woman in the image of God as referring actually to Christ and the church. For though we're created to reproduce, filling the world with one humanity created in the image of God, yet Christ is the image of the invisible God, and his marriage to his people is the ultimate fulfillment of what God had planned. And so I want to draw your attention to, strange to our ears, I think, to a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, if you would turn there, where Jesus says they cannot die anymore. It occurs in Luke 20, verse 27. You know the event where the Sadducees came and asked about the resurrection because they didn't believe in it, and told the story of the woman who married the seven brothers, all childless, and they died, and she died as well. Verse 33, the question is, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, verse 34, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses, and then he goes on to show that point. First, notice the whole issue of Levirate marriage, because that's so strange to our concepts, even our concepts of sexual purity. It seems to allow for polygamy, for example. But again, you see, it links sex with children and procreation. And the importance of reproduction for Israel, because the great blessing of the psalmist is to have your children's children around your table in the promised land. But the concept of taking your brother's widow as your wife in order to provide a child for her goes almost completely contrary to everything that Western Christians think about a possibility of the right use of sex and the right person to marry or to have children with. when we talk of marriage, we have to include in our thinking, if we're going to be biblical, Levirate marriage and what it says to our attitudes towards sex and towards faithfulness, towards reproduction, towards filling the land, and also to the inheritance of the promised land and our different relationships to Australia than they had to Palestine. However, secondly, look at the statement of Jesus in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore." Here he sees marriage as an activity of creation and not of eternity or the resurrection age. And the reason he gives in verse 36, for they cannot die anymore. The age of exclusive partnering to have children belongs to the created order, and especially under the sentence of death, but does not belong to the resurrection age, for there is no more death, and we are not there to populate the universe or heaven by reproduction. This is an important insight for lots of reasons. Firstly, because our marriage is ultimately our union with Christ, our husband in heaven. Secondly, because contrary to much recent emphasis, there's a profound disjunction between this world and the one that is to come. I mean, certainly there is a continuity. In the resurrection, I will be me, you will be you. In the resurrection, we'll have a bodily existence. Certainly there's a continuity, but there is also a profound disjunction, discontinuity, that means our activities here may be very different, will be very different from our activities there. There is a new creation that operates differently and will change us into we do not really know what. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 15 not to ask what kind of bodies we will have in that age. They will be appropriate for the new creation. They will be glorious like our Saviour, Philippians 3. They will not, in fact, they cannot die in Luke 20. They will not marry or reproduce. Life will be very different in heaven than it is now on earth. Or on the new earth, as it is to the old earth, if you want to put it in those language. So as the materialist must not find his meaning in possessions, and a man must not find his meaning in his work, so the couple mustn't find their meaning in marriage, children, and a woman must not find her meaning in children. For though it is our meaning in creation, creation is passing away, as it was always destined to. And our meaning is to be found not in this world, but in the world to come. Jesus challenged in the Sermon on the Mount about the treasures on earth and the treasures in heaven, and where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that can apply to marriage and children as it does to money and possessions. For our earthly marriages and sexual relations are part of this created order we are now in, not part of the resurrection order to which we are going. There is only one marriage. That is the marriage of Christ and the church, the Lamb and his bride. All of which introduces the last heading, number 6, the uxorious minister. I love that word. Not minister and not the. I discovered uxorious when I was about 20, when I was reading on Henry VIII in history at Sydney University. It means being overfond of one's wife. It struck me at the time to be a very strange description of Henry VIII. But even more, it struck me that there was a possibility of such a thing. It hadn't crossed my mind that one could be overfond of one's wife. It can in two ways. Firstly, in sinfulness. I can worship my wife as I worship Christ, or worse, I can worship my wife instead of my worship of Christ. I can choose, like Adam, to follow, obey, and hearken to my wife instead of to the Lord God. For that was Adam's sin. He listened to his wife. It's a very strange sin in today's marriage counselling programs, where fundamentally we must listen to our wives, but the word listen means hearken. He hearkened to his wife instead of to God. That was his sin. One can be so committed to one's wife that one does not now believe in God. And my friends, we do see it, don't we? I mean, classic and simply, you see it when a Christian person chooses to marry a non-Christian person and turn their back on God in the process. If it's a man, it's an over-fondness of one's wife. It's uxorious. I don't know what the parallel word is for women being over-fond of their husbands. I don't think that's a possibility. But more practical and more common is the issue of wisdom. You see, within the Bible, you can see marriage positively. The twofold strand is not easily broken. The threefold strand is even stronger. The marriage bond makes a stronger person. When it comes to the selection of elders in the churches, their ability to manage their household and to be faithful to their own wife is a characteristic of what to be looking for. There are things that are very positive about marriage in the scriptures, but there are the anti-marriage things that we do not pay much attention to. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. And this is where the next talk is going to start. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The worries of this world, the distractions of married life, can actually move you from your undivided commitment to the Lord. There is a real and important place for singleness amongst those who live, not just in the created order, but in the resurrection age to come, which is everyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So singleness is where we go to after our break. Now, the break is supposed to be just a few minutes that we're having. We're having a full morning tea break in a little while. And I was keen that we have questions and answers, but I know that what happens with questions and answers is I will lose even more time. Which do you wish me to do, oh great duo? The next talk is as long as I can make it. Maybe take a couple of questions. Couple of questions quickly, then I'll try and do quick answers. That'll be the day. Any questions, comments you wish to make?
What do you say about some people who say that this world is overpopulated and we shouldn't have more children now because of the population of the world?
What do I say about people who say the world is overpopulated, the ZPG kind of argument, and we don't need more people and we shouldn't be populating further and growing further? I think that's a very open question. I think in East Africa, Kenya, where they forced sterilisation of large numbers of women, they found the example was the economy of the land actually went backwards. The great creators of wealth in this world are the human beings, not the physical resources of the world. The population of the world, I don't believe, is overpopulated at the moment. As you create more people, you create more creative people who rule the world with greater abilities. Who would have thought we could have the population we have and survive as we do? Malthus didn't, and we have, and we will. So I think it underestimates humanity to say we're overpopulated to start with. Secondly, I think the world is pretty full. I don't take it as a personal responsibility to fill it anymore, or that I must by myself alone fill it. And so I don't have a problem with the idea that people restrict their size of their families, but the interference with it that has taken place in China has had to be reversed. It has been one of the worst social policies ever invented, was this one-child family, and deeply resented, deeply hurt, and created a whole range of problems, not the least the abortion of females. so that there are now large sections of the population in China, it's matched in India, this problem, where you have vast number of males and not enough females. And if ever there is a creation of an army ready to fight, that is the creation of an army ready to fight. That is a horrendous problem of hundreds, millions of adults who are unable to marry because there just aren't enough partners. That is just a horrendous problem that's sitting on our doorstep waiting to explode. So interfering with the rights of people to marry, to have children, I think is a great danger. I've also noticed that the child-free zone, you can go and find the child-free zone on your website, etc. Go chase the testimonies of the people who are all for ZPG and the testimonies for people who are in the child-free zone and want the child-free life. I can't find any of them that talk Christianly, but I find nearly every one of them talks atheistically. And when you deal with the details, it's not really ultimately got to do with the grand scheme of caring for the world, though it is spoken like that in the first place. It nearly all has to do with, I want my overseas trips and my dogs, I want my this, I want. It's incredible individualism and selfishness that gives rise to those. I said it was going to be a short answer. How are we going? I'll repeat it. Yeah, go on. Talk about the joys of babies.
You talk about the joys of babies and children.
It shows how long ago since I've had one in my house. They won't be part of the new creation. If saved by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our hope is for all our children, they will be part of the new creation. But they won't there reproduce others. So the grandchildren I take to heaven are the only grandchildren I will ever have. They will not create more grandchildren for me in heaven. Okay, if you'll... How do I get the loudspeaker on? You'll return to your seats, we'll get underway again. Just in time. When we turn to the Bible to see what it teaches us about being single, the category is not quite as simple and clear as we make it. There would be, see, we've got a microphone problem, have we? Oh, now that is going to be solved in one flick of a wrist. There we go. When we turn to the Bible to see what it teaches about being single, the category is not so clear as we make it. There would seem to be three groups, for example, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, the unmarried, the widows, and the virgins. Each of these we find there. The unmarried, I'm opening 1 Corinthians 7. The unmarried are mentioned in verse 8 and verse 11, where they're linked with widows, and the discussion concerns marriage and separation. In verse 32 and verse 34, they are linked with virgins, and the discussion is about getting married. The widows are mentioned in verse 8, linked with the unmarried and discussing remarriage, and then again, not by the word widow, but in concept, in verses 39 and verse 40, where the chapter ends. The virgins are only mentioned in the last third of the chapter, always translated in the ESV as the betrothed, which I think is particularly unhelpful, but they occur frequently there, verse 25, 34, 36, 37, 38. The passage is about the virgins. There seems to be a transition in the chapter from Paul's answer to the Corinthians' question in verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, through his discourse on contentment in verses 17 through to 24, only let each person lead a life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. To his answer of the Corinthians' second question in verse 25, Now concerning the betrothed, the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. The virgins only occur in that last section, which is discussing marriage, whether or not to, while the first section is discussing sex in marriage, porneia, self-control, the possibility of being defiled by sexual relations with an unbeliever. From our point of view, then, when we talk of singleness, we need to recognise the different kinds of singleness that can be on view and the different reasons for singleness. For while the widow, the divorcee, the virgin are all single, that is, they're not at that moment married, their circumstances of life and the advice given to them can be quite different. Jesus spoke of eunuchs, a group of singles, mercifully not common in our society today, but he spoke of them literally, and I take it metaphorically, when he said in Matthew 19 to his disciples, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this." Each of these men were the same. They were single, they were eunuchs. But each were completely different because of the reason why they were eunuchs. And even widows differ according to their age and sexual activity. The widow is completely free to remarry, only in the Lord, of course. Though in verse 8, they're told that they should marry. And in verse 39, she is told that she'd be happier if she didn't marry. The difference is the sexual issue of verse 8. For there Paul is dealing with widows who are not exercising self-control. Notice, it's a present indicative active. It's nothing to do with cannot. Cannot is actually not in the text. It's not saying they cannot exercise self-control. It's saying they are not exercising self-control. If a widow is not exercising self-control, she should marry, is what is being said. Now, again, because of our Christianized way of thinking, we are not thinking of Christian widows who are sexually active. We think, how can that be? The answer is Corinth. And the answer is Sydney. This would then make sense of another widow passage, 1 Timothy 5, where Paul directs the younger widows should remarry, bear children and manage their households, for he fears that their passions will draw them away from Christ when they desire to marry. The young widow is seen to be in spiritual danger from having too much time and energy on her hands, and so being provided for by a pension can lead her to being a busybody, a gossip, as well as in danger of sexual drives. How sad it is when we see, as we have, as I have, young widows entering into marriage with an unbeliever, taking their Christian children into an unbeliever's home. There are strong issues in our sexuality that Paul recognises and sees the need some have to normalise our behaviour in holiness by marriage, rather than continuing in the unholiness of porneia. Chapter 7, verse 2, is not talking about the temptation to sexual immorality. The word temptation is not there in the text. It's talking about sexual immorality. The problem in Corinth was not that there was a possibility of. The problem in Corinth was there was the active practice of. The widow, the unmarried, already caught in sexual behaviour, are told to marry. Though the older widow, or the one content with her place in life, are encouraged to stay single. Which brings me to my second point, the green grass. Of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24, and I read, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. He who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. That is, before looking at the second question of Corinthians 7, that is verse 25, and should virgins marry, we have this paragraph in verses 17 to 24, which makes no reference to marriage, to sex, to widows, or anything seemingly that the chapter is dealing with. Here's a paragraph on circumcision and slavery. If it had been removed, I suspect most of us wouldn't have missed it. There are several passages like that in Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1. If you took that out of 2 Corinthians, I think most people wouldn't notice that it had gone. And famously, 1 Corinthians 13. You read 1 Corinthians 12 and then just go straight on to chapter 14 and you won't even miss chapter 13. But yet, of course, chapter 13 is what chapters 12 and 14 is all about. Without chapter 13, you don't actually have the answer that you need. Likewise, if you remove these passages, you'll miss the key to understand what the whole argument is about. For the key is the commandment of verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And rephrased at the end of the paragraph, verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. It's not that you're called to the condition, it is when you were called to God, you were in this condition. Circumcision and slavery are the two issues that he uses to illustrate the command which has been applied to marriage in verses 1 to 16 and is about to be applied to marriage in verses 25 following. It's the acceptance of God's sovereignty over your life, which is not the same as fatalism. For should you have the opportunity to gain freedom, then the slave should do so. And remember, if there is a good reason, such as in the case of Timothy, well, Paul had him circumcised. There's nothing wrong with having a person circumcised. There's nothing right with it. It's an irrelevance. So you can, but you don't have to. So you shouldn't look to, but if you need to, is the kind of argument. But what is key is the acceptance of God's rule over our life and the relative unimportance of the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. Discontent is deep, especially deep in wealthy person's psyche. And the Australian culture is built on discontent. We have been grumblers, whingers and complainers from the very time of white settlement here. And as we have grown in wealth, we have not removed our grumbling discontent. We are restless now in our wealth, as well as whingers. Paul is pointing out that it doesn't matter to a Christian whether they are circumcised or not, slave or not, because the Christian identity and purpose in life is far greater than either slavery or circumcision. We are the Lord's people. Who cares whether we are in this life circumcised or slave, free or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, Roman, Greek, male, female, old, young, married, widow, single, parent or grandparent? It doesn't matter. Those things are insignificant compared to being the Lord's person. These are the things of this world. But in Christ, our identity and purpose, our value and self, are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven that is yet to come, of which we now are already participants. Australian citizenship is a wonderful thing to have now in this lifetime. If you can get it, claim it. And if you have it, use it. In other words, become a missionary. But it ultimately doesn't matter. For we are committed to a citizenship that is infinitely more important than Australian citizenship. And when our day is done and we're placed in a box to be taken to the grave or the crematorium, who cares what your citizenship is then? The only passport of value in a coffin is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, carved onto your very heart. So we have to look to the green, green grass of home and not too much worry about the green grass over my neighbour's fence. For our discontent, our envy, our rivalry is usually about the things of this world, not about the things of the next. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. As God's people, we're living in this world. But as God's people, we're citizens of the next. And it's here that we hear each other say, here in this world, that we hear each other say, you just don't know what it's like. And you know they're right. The married person doesn't know what it's like to be single anymore. And the unmarried person doesn't know what it's like to be married. And the widow will tell you, you don't know what that's like either. And this question came last time in our session. It's so long since I've had children, little children, living in my home. I don't remember what that's like either. The older you get, the less you remember. And so you just forget what it's like. I was reminded 2 weeks ago, because we minded three of our little ones, our grandchildren, and one of them vomited from midnight till 5 o'clock. And I remembered. And I also realised why it is that God gives children to young adults. See, everybody is right in this regard. I don't know what it's like being single or widowed. I am a thoroughly, utterly married man. I have lots of friends who have told me, but that's different to actually understanding the whole experience. That's just particulars they can tell me about. I left home to come to Moore College. In third year, I left the singles quarters to get married and live in Little Queen Street. I have never had to fend for myself in life as a single person. There are 19-year-old university students who know more about living as single people in this world than I have ever experienced or know. And therefore, I have to be very careful to offer any advice or wisdom about living as a single person in our city and ministering as a single person, because I am a profoundly married person. But even as a married person, I'm no longer the father of little children. I'm the grandfather who worries about middle-aged children. Not that I'm wholly ignorant. I have spent a lifetime serving single adults in ministry and have worked alongside a large number of single colleagues who have been absolutely terrific, I may say. And from them I've learnt a lot. Strangely, the one I've learnt most from was my old boss, John Chapman, who shared with me so much of his life over the 40 or so years with which we worked and loved each other. But even so, as a married man, I don't remember what it was like to be single. And when I was single, it's not single like you meant it to be single. I was still being looked after by my mother. So if you're like me, then you have to be very careful and sensitive about what you say or imply about what single people could, should do, or should or couldn't do. I warn you. However, it's very tiring for Christians to be playing the you don't know what it's like to game. You know the game? You don't know what it's like to have nobody at home to come home to. You don't know what it's like to come home to screaming children and an exhausted wife. But you don't know what it's like to have nobody to go on holidays with. You don't know what it's like to always have to go to only child-friendly holiday places. You don't know what it's like to have to nobody to celebrate birthdays with. You don't know what it's like to have to buy your own kitchen stuff because you were never given a kitchen tea. You don't know what it's like to have no wedding anniversary, no Mother's Day, no Father's Day to celebrate. Yes, but you don't know what it's like to have to sit up all night with a sick child and then go to work the next day. You don't know what it's like to have to put up with children's birthday parties and spend the next day, week, cleaning up the mess that a dozen urchins have made in your house. You don't know what it's like to lie awake worrying about the teenager and whether they will come home and in what state they'll come home and what state the car will be when they come home. But you don't know what it's like to find a flatmate and then to see them get married and have to find another one and then to work out whether you can live with them or not live with them and how to get them to leave. And but you don't know what it's like to have no nice clothes and nowhere to go out and wear them because you're stuck at home all day with kids and in your tracky dacks kind of covered in vomit. Friends, this game is endless, isn't it? And while humorous, profoundly, deeply, unchristian and stupid. The game is of envy, rivalry, discontent, grumbling. That sounds like the works of the flesh, doesn't it? The world is a fallen, sinful place. You will never get what you want in this world because it is a fallen, sinful place. You won't get everything you want. And when you do, you may easily resent having gotten it. Be careful what you pray for. We need to be kind and sympathetic, thoughtful and helpful to each other, listening to what the problems are and seeking to help each other with the problems as we see them. Several widows have told me how hard it is to walk into a meeting by themselves. They have nobody there that they're sure will be there, that they're certain they can sit with. Once inside in the Christian family, they usually find their way easily. But outside, before they walk in, they found it so difficult that I've had several of them told me they got back in the car and went home because they couldn't face walking in the room. It's a real problem that may never have occurred to me without being told about it. But it's not a very difficult problem to address, is it? Having been told it's just a simple matter of me remembering them and their need and to make sure that I meet them outside and bring them in, or that I offer them a lift so that they can come with me, and to make sure that when I see them I call them over to come and sit with us. It's not a hard problem to solve once you know the problem is there. Identify the problem, deal with it. But don't go on grumbling and discontent, because life isn't fair. No, it's not fair. And it's not going to be fair until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Nobody said it was going to be fair outside the Garden of Eden. Furthermore, it comes close to rejecting, and it does more than close to, the sovereignty of God over our lives. Created in God's image, we expect to control things. But of course, we can never control anything without God, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labour, labour in vain. We have come to terms with this fact that most things are well and truly beyond our control. If you haven't come to terms with that fact, I pity your spouse. But we also have to come to terms with the fact that our loving Heavenly Father is working in everything for our good. I may not have wanted to be born a eunuch or to have other men make me a eunuch. But if that was my Heavenly Father's choice for me, though it is not my choice, though it's part of the fallenness of the world, yet my Father knows best, and I must make most of the situation of life that God has placed me in. Paul is illustrating it with circumcision, with slavery. I may not choose these things, but if that is what God has chosen for me, then I must learn how to live with that. Now, I've chosen to illustrate it myself by using the eunuch, because in some ways it's closer to our issues, where many people who would like to marry are unable to do so. And it's also far enough removed from our circumstance that I'm not talking about those who didn't choose to marry or who weren't chosen to marry. For many people, it's not their choice, but the choice or the lack of choice of others. They would gladly marry, they would gladly have children, but in our system and structure, they have not been able to find the right connection, the right conversation, the right relationship to
to ever pull it off. And so they can feel disappointed. They can feel unloved. They can feel negative about their life. They can feel negative about marriage. They can feel negative. It's sad. It's awful. But if that is what the situation is, what am I going to do about it? I know some who have acted. One dear sister of mine, she went on an internet dating service, found a Christian, brought him around, got me to screen him, 2 or 3 hours of the hardest hours of his life in my back garden. And they're married and have been so for more than 15 years, happily and joyously. A couple of men, friends of mine, could not ever persuade any girl to go out with them or to even look at them, and so they went to the Philippines and answered newspaper advertisements and, in a sense, purchased a bride from the Philippines, came back to Australia, bought the whole bride's families out as payment for marrying this, as happy as Larry, delighted, both husband and wife. Some people, faced with this issue, say, OK, well, I'm going to deal with it. And they do. I know some who have accepted it. And they've said, I'm going to make a life without marriage. It's not my choice, but it's the choice that's been given to me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to get on and live under this. Some who have not had children have said, OK, well, if we don't have children, that opens up opportunities for us to do other things. One woman who ran the children's ministry in a parish I was in for 40 years, she ran that ministry. She ran it because she didn't have children herself, but used her childlessness to serve the families and the children of that suburb for 40 years. And then I know some who have grumbled and complained, neither acting to resolve the issue nor accepting the reality and making something of it. I feel for all three in their predicament, but I'm sure the last option is the worst option, because it fails to accept that God has your interests at heart. He knows what he's doing, and you're to make the most of what God has given you. So let me talk about the other two options under point three, creation and the kingdom. For while most of our disappointments we put down to the fall, in fact, there's another aspect that I'm not sure we factor into our thinking sufficiently. That is, marriage is part of the creation. Genesis 1, God had made us male and female, that together in, as humanity we would multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's in that context that the description of the creation of the woman takes place in chapter 2. He cannot be united to any of the other animals, but only bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And his union with her is a family union, leaving parents to cleave to her. Not surprisingly, the judgment upon her then falls on her relationship with her husband and her reproduction of children, just as the judgment falls upon him in his work as a gardener in chapter 3. That is, the unity of humanity in reproduction to multiply, fill the earth, lies at the centre of marriage within the scriptures. And this, I take it, is picked up in Malachi 2, where we read, "Did not God make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Now, I understand this passage is a very difficult piece of Hebrew for our translators, and I'm assuming the ESV is correct. My Hebrew is not that strong that I would want to make the absolute statement on that one way or t'other, but I can see what they've done, and it's an improvement on the NIV. But you can see, again, the idea of unity is linked to reproduction. You see, the creation of and marriage is linked in purpose to reproduction. What God was desiring was godly offspring. I'm afraid we've moved too far in our understanding of marriage away from reproduction towards psychological intimacy and as an antidote for loneliness, looking for a spouse who will meet our needs for affection and intimacy in soul and in body. Little wonder that we find marriage disappointing. Little wonder that the homosexual community wants to have the same thing. I was interested to read a few years ago a book by Simon Zreter, S-Z-R-E-T-E-R, and Kate Fisher. published by Cambridge University Press, called Sex Before the Sexual Revolution, 1918 to 1963. They did what I always wanted to do, but don't have the millions of dollars to get someone to go and do for me. They interviewed old people in the late 1990s about what their life was like, what their marriage was like, what their sexual practices were like before the sexual revolution. It's oral history, not statistical history, so you've got to be careful what kind of generalizations you can draw from it. But most of the thing, it's very careful. Zreta is a Cambridge historian. It's a very careful piece of oral history with all qualifications put out for you. It's a lovely book in many ways, frustrating in many ways, because he keeps giving you snippets of their conversation and you'd like to see the full transcript because it is so interesting, actually. What is interesting to see is how they saw sex as something, these are the old people, saw sex as something completely private, just between the couple, not to be even talked about, discussed or learnt about until after marriage. There was no point in sexual education prior to marriage because you weren't going to have sex before marriage. So it was completely ridiculous and irrelevant to have sex education beforehand and afterwards. Well, marriage was the fun of finding out for yourself, so why would you have it then? More interestingly is their view of marriage itself. It was much more a social and functional idea than ours. It's what you did as a responsible adult. It was the rite of passage. When you grew up and you were a man and you were a woman, well, then you showed you're a man and that you're a woman because you left mum and dad and set up your own home. It was a sign of being an adult. That's what you did. And the spouse you chose, you didn't choose for romantic reasons, but totally practical reasons about having a family and running a household. I married her because she made her own clothes. I married him because he was very clean, always had a bath each week. They were the reasons that people gave for the person they chose. We married him because we knew his family. They lived around the corner and up the road from us, and so we knew them, and that's why we married them. When asked about romance, they fell about laughing, if you can do that as an old person without breaking your hip bone. Because they all saw that as imposed upon their culture by Hollywood in the 1930s and 40s. And completely ridiculous. They laughed at the idea of falling in love through having a kiss and then getting married and living ever after. It was just a stupid fictional folly as far as they were concerned. It was interesting to see the shift. Zreta was quite taken back by this because he's worked in the area. He had a historical kind of view of what marriage was about, and the evidence he found from these conversations didn't fit his view at all. These people were profoundly happy and even happy in their sexuality, though they hadn't had the necessary school education in sexuality. These people were happy because they married people that were just like them rather than people they'd fallen in love with. These people, it was a very interesting exercise to read the book. But as I see it, not he sees it, but as I saw from what he wrote, we've moved in a four-step program. We've moved from a view theirs, early 20th century, I'm an adult, I want a family, therefore I'll get married, and that means I'll have sex in order to have children. Two, I am romantically attracted to this person, therefore I'll marry them, therefore I'll have sex, and as a result I'll have children, and as a result I'll have a family. Two, later in the century, I am falling in love with that person, therefore I'll have sex with them. We'll set up home with each other, and when we have children, we'll look at getting married before divorce. Two, I'm watching a lot of dirty movies, let's go and have sex. We'll have set up home together, let's avoid children, we'll get some dogs. And dogs are much better than children because when you have an overseas trip you can put them down. So, let's return to creation view of marriage about children and reproduction. That is, marriage is not the end point of our existence. That's our union with Christ as the bride of Christ. It's now, as we're living in the created order of reproduction, that we are to live, and without it, we can feel a great loss because we're created that way. So should we marry, we who have never been married, the virgin growing up in the young girl growing into adulthood? Paul's advice and answer to that question in 1 Corinthians 7:25 following is, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. See, here he speaks in terms of eschatology, in terms of the age to come, in which we are now participating. And it comes in several forms. Firstly, there is the present, it's not impending, that's a wrong translation, distress. We don't know what that present distress was he's speaking of here, but whatever it is, it's part of the larger change coming upon the world. For verse 29 tells us the appointed time has grown very short, and verse 30, the present form of this world is passing away. So we do not look at this world as non-Christians look at this world. We have an eschatological look at this world, an expectation, which explains and anticipates the troubles we're going through. These are part of the messianic woes of the parousia starting upon us. Secondly, there is the general command of verses 17 to 24 to remain as we are. So if you're single, remain single. If you're married, remain married. He uses the word of binding and loosing. I don't think having been loosed is the perfect, actually, I think the ESV is right to translate it not in that kind of perfect sense. Some people use it as a way of talking about, this is talking about divorce, having been loosed. But I think the parallel, are you bound, are you loosed, is to be rightly seen that way. It's part of seeing as from the aspect rather than worrying about the perfect tense. But thirdly, there is the concept of avoiding worldly trouble. For the married inevitably have to be concerned about the things of the world, especially in times of persecution. Remember Mark 13? And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. My dear brothers, we do need, as married men, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, to live with understanding of our wives as weaker vessels. It's not to say they are vessels and we're not vessels. By saying they're weaker vessels, we're saying we also are vessels. But it is pointing to the bodily state that we must pay attention to. And the use of the word there, the woman, actually is a very unusual word, only used once in the New Testament, but it's used in the LXX of women in Genesis 18. It's talking about the reproductive processes of women. That in itself creates a vulnerability. Ever since the fall, it has created a vulnerability. And while men go through life with just one process of getting older, women go through phases and stages of life, which is expressed in their bodies, premenstrual, postmenstrual, that whole period. But it's also that they go through different phases of life socially, as they marry, as they have children, as their children age, as they move. It's a whole series of phases of life that women go through that men don't actually pass through to the same extent and in the same way. It is a great folly to talk about persons as persons and not talk about humans as male and female, husbands and wives, men and women. For I do not treat men as the same as I treat women, and I should not. I must treat women with absolute purity. Not by any means thinking that I don't need to treat men with absolute purity, but I don't need to have that said to me as I do on the subject of younger women in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, if you don't recognise it. So this difference that is there is an important difference, especially family life, when you come to persecution. For there is great disadvantage in times of persecution, suffering, and difficulty to be caught up in family responsibilities. Every kind of action movie you see, when in the beginning of it they're setting the scene and the hero is shown with his family and his little children, especially one little daughter, you know that you're being told somewhere down the program the baddies are going to kidnap the daughter. Just at the point when he looks like he's beaten them, suddenly you'll get the little telephone call from the daughter saying, "Daddy, can you come and rescue me?" And the whole movie can start again for the last third of the thing as he actually destroys everything in sight except his little girl. There is a standard Hollywood, because it's real, because it's true, because it touches our feelings, it moves us, that the hero must protect. If you want to be a hero in an action movie, don't marry, and certainly don't have children, and if you choose, go for a boy. He might be able to help you. The little girl with her doll, you're in big trouble, aren't you? So he is saying there is great advantage in being single in these times. In the creation now, there's advantage in being married. There's the joys of children. There's disadvantages in being married. There's the pain of children. But under the light of the eschatological messianic woes, there is real worries in being married. We Sydney Christians don't live under that feeling of messianic woe. But how would you like to be a Nigerian Christian? Or in Rwanda? Or in South Sudan? Your attitude to the messianic woes would be very different. And your attitude to taking responsibility in marriage, I suggest to you, would be very different. Fourthly, there's the issue of the undivided heart that I read to you earlier from verses 29 to 34. Now, given all this, Paul's advice is not to marry. Not unless you're feeling you're doing the wrong by your virgin. That is, I take it the translation's incorrect here, that she's ageing and the time for children is passing. But his advice is carefully qualified as his advice. It's not the rule or law, for to marry is not to sin. It's just that you're living in this creation and will have to bear the burdens of this creation when you in fact have come to the age to come, and could already be taking up that lifestyle, living not for your spouse and children, but for the Lord himself. Celibacy, singleness, as a choice for the Christian person, is a very real choice that I think we have put on the back burner far too much. And in so doing, Paul is laying the foundation for those who will choose to remain single for the cause of the gospel. Just as some will choose to renounce their work, their career for the cause of the gospel, so some will choose to renounce marriage and children for the cause of the gospel. Some of the great evangelical leaders of the 20th century were, in particular, men who, in the movement in England, chose singleness. And the blessings of some of these single men have been enormous upon our lives. We know of our own local here, John Chapman, but John Stott is a classic illustration of a man who chose to be single out of the cause of the gospel. But there's a whole string of these men who have travelled the world and been great blessing and benefit to people in a way that could not have been possible had they married and had children. It's a choice that we have been blessed with, and it's a choice that we must have as a real choice. Just as we can be seduced by the created order into materialism and individualism, for both in part are true, so we can be seduced by the created order into marriage and family life instead of renouncing all for the sake of serving Christ single-mindedly. Luke chapter 14. Great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." As Luther wrote in his great hymn, "And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth." This is living as Paul commanded in verse 29. "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Not at all meaning go into an ascetic state of celibacy and never touch your wife, for within marriage that would not be right. He's denied that back in verses 1 to 5. Forbidding marriage and sexual pleasure is the work of the demon. But sitting loosely to marriage to avoid the sin of mariolatry, where my life's meaning is to be found there. For my life's meaning is not to be found in my marriage here, but in Christ's marriage with his bride there. Okay, now I think I've set the scene for singleness and ministry. There's one other issue that needs to be picked up, that is the pastorals, where the elders are to be married, manage their own household. I don't believe they're the ordained Bible teachers, the missionaries. I think that more college trains. Rather, that's the lay leadership of the local church settled in their town. It's not Timothy, Titus, Silvanus, Paul, whose lives are better suited to singleness. However, I would argue for the rightness of singleness in ministry. Indeed, it's better rather than worse. Though I would be opposed to insisting upon it like Roman Catholicism, and the vows of celibacy are actually abhorrent. But in commending singleness in ministry, I would draw attention to the fact that there are different reasons for singleness, and your different reasons will affect how you minister as a single person. There's different degrees of contentment, and that will affect how you minister as a single person. There's different ability to rejoice with others without envy as they enjoy the benefits of created marriage. And the costs, well, the costs for the single person are much the same as the cost for the married person. Chapo taught me that. It cost him about as much to live as it cost me, though I had a family of four dependents and he had none. His lifestyle was a much more expensive lifestyle than mine. Holidays for me, days off for me was simple. Just go out in the backyard with a cup of tea and play cricket with the kids. That was not his option, you see. It's a very much more complicated thing than just say, oh, well, they're single, they don't. We mustn't think like that. Single people have the same costs, the same difficulties, the same disappointments of this world. But they do have greater flexibility. It is easier to be an itinerant and to go into dangerous grounds. I chatted to a couple of men and women recently about this asking for today. And it was interesting, the women saw being single created certain advantages, but the man said to me, oh, being single gives me greater courage to do things. And I checked with the women and none of them had greater courage because they were single. Not one of them. But the man said, if I'm single, I can go and take risks. And sometimes that's what we need. The congregational preference for married ministers is just an indication of how middle class our congregations are. Do you want to ask questions then? Yes.